This morning we, God willing, are going to come to Paul's grand finale, the last major and many say his best defense of his faith, his testimony of how Jesus had saved him, and he gave this defense not just to save himself, to defend himself in this court, but that others might be saved. Chapter 25 is a chapter that oftentimes gets taken out of the commentaries, taken out of the sermon series as you're looking through these things. I can't do that. One of the things about Acts 25 is it kind of sets the stage for Acts 26. And to me, that stage needs to be set. Today is almost kind of a pictorial sermon in the fact that there's things I want you to see today as you hear Paul's voice. And Acts chapter 25 kind of sets up the stage, if you will. So we're in Acts 25, and if you remember in the last few weeks, we've seen Paul come to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. He did, in obedience to the church elders, purified himself, and he joined in worship with three young men who were completing a vow. And while he was in the temple, Asian Jews recognized him. They cried out to the people all around to attack him, to grab hold of him, because this is the Paul that's turning the world completely upside down. And so they came and they grabbed him and they brought him out of the temple and they began beating him even to death. Hearing this uprising, the Roman soldiers came running to see what the clamor was, and they saw them beating up Paul, and so they sent soldiers in to rescue him from the mob, pulled him out, carried him over his head to the barracks. But before he went into the barracks, he asked if he might address the crowd once before he did. And what did he do? He gave his testimony. He encouraged the faith in Jesus Christ. And when the crowd said, "Take him away, get rid of him, destroy him," he went into the cell. He was almost scourged by the Roman guards that were guarding him, but then he let them know that he was a Roman citizen. And so being a citizen, he needed to be granted a hearing before there would be any punishment, before they could do anything else. And Lysias, the commanding officer, called the Jewish leaders together the next day, and he wanted them to meet together to see what is going on. What are these accusations being made? Get to the bottom of the problem. Jewish leaders came to this trial and they made false accusations, and Paul refuted them, basically asked for witnesses, proof, evidence. There was none. Paul refuted them, and then he provoked an argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees that broke out in another tumult. Again, Lysias had to send his troops in to rescue Paul from the clutches of these Jews that wanted him gone. That evening, as he was in his cell, thinking about the day, if you remember, in that first altercation with the Jews, he had kind of done some things in the flesh. He's in his cell that night, and the Lord came and stood by him and told him to take courage. He says, "You've testified before Jerusalem well for me. And now it's time for you to move towards Rome. And there you'll testify about me again." And so that evening, or the very next evening, a plot was discovered by some in Paul's family even. And Lysias basically takes him out of the jail cell and transfers him to Caesarea that he might be seen by the governor at that time, Governor Felix. He sends him there under great protection. And in Caesarea, Felix agrees to hear the case. The Jewish leaders came to present charges. They hired an expert in Roman law to prosecute the case. He laid the charges before Felix. And then Paul, again, in this court, gives his defense. And again, it was another call to faith. Even here, in his defense, he points out to Felix that they've brought no witnesses. Felix, though, is a political appointee. He knew that Paul was not guilty, but to set him free would enrage the Jewish constituency. So he doesn't make a ruling. He leaves Paul in custody, but gives him some liberties. After 2 years, Felix is removed and replaced by Festus. And so we pick up here in chapter 25, verse 1. Usually I read through the whole section today. I'm not going to do that for time. We're going to go through each verse as we go through it. And so as we come to verse 1, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So Festus arrives, and because the Jews were the great majority, that is the people that he had to get on his side, the very first thing he does as he becomes governor is he goes to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish leadership. Makes sense. One of the things I want you to see is the reality, the humanity of what's taking place before you. This makes sense. So he goes to Jerusalem and he wants to find out what the issues are. What's the major things that are driving you? Well, verse 2 tells us what their number one issue was. It's Paul. You have a man in your custody named Paul. We want him. The chief priests, the principal men of the Jews, laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor. And you start to see this, right? They urged Festus in verse 3 to do them a favor. Basically telling him, if you want to win our support, which we know you do, this will do it. Here's the way to get us on your side. Summon him here to Jerusalem. Bring him here to Jerusalem and let's put this to bed. Let's put an end to all of this and it solves your problem and it solves our problem. It will be quick and it will be easy. Luke reminds us of the plot that Paul would never make it alive to that trial. And I want you to think clearly. The Romans were good at record keeping. Remember Lysias sent a letter about Paul to Felix? There is no doubt at all that Festus, as he came into power, knowing who was basically being held, especially someone like Paul, that he would have seen the letter. He would have known of the plot. Festus here, with some decisiveness and authority, that Paul would, he tells them that Paul would be kept in Caesarea. The word that's used there is he makes clear, I'm not going to bring him here. He'll be kept there. However, he did let them know that he'd be headed there next and that he would be willing to hear their case if they wanted to present it there. And so he asked them, to those of you that have authority, why don't you follow along with me? I'm going there in a couple of days and you can bring the charges against him there. And so in verse 6, we're back in Caesarea. Festus, this is his kind of first day where he takes his seat on the tribunal. You know, he's the chair. But there's a tribunal, there's counselors that sit around him. And so this is going to be the first case that he hears in his new job as the governor here of this area. And in basically he sits down and the first thing he does is he summons Paul to the court. When Paul, and usually when they would summon a prisoner from the court, you didn't get notice. All of a sudden the jailers would come, they'd walk into the cell and say, come on, you're coming to the court. And so you've got to be ready, you know, at all times to be able to make your case. He's brought up, and when Paul comes into the court, look at what happens. As he's brought forward, the Jews of authority that had come down with Felix come, and it says that they stand around him. The word that's used is they surround him. So right away, you know Paul's getting an impression of how this court's going to go. You've got the new governor who's holding the tribunal. Paul's here in the center, and then standing around him, almost surrounding him, are his accusers, these Jews that have come from Jerusalem. And they bring the charges, this time many more and more serious than before. Yet still none of them can be proved. There is no evidence or testimony for any of them. And so Paul defends himself again in this court. And he begins his testimony by declaring that he'd not committed any offense against Jewish law. I haven't committed any offense against the temple or any of its rights. And I certainly haven't broken any Roman law. I'm innocent of the charges that they lay before me. Paul basically goes through in verse 9, lets us see the agenda of Festus. It tells you what his motivation is right there. Luke wants us to know, wishing to do the Jews a favor. So he's thinking, okay, this isn't going to go well. He knows that in this trial with his tribunal, they haven't made the case. So he comes up with an idea. What would change? You know, he basically says, let's go ahead and take this trial to Jerusalem, and we will let you have this trial in Jerusalem. And so basically, you understand what Festus, he'd like to see this problem go away. Recognizes that by taking it there, it would go away. Because if you ask the question, what would be different about the trial in Jerusalem than the trial in Caesarea, there would be no difference. So why in the world would he want to take him to Jerusalem? Because the Jews seem to think that if you get him to Jerusalem, the problem will take care of itself. Verse 10, Paul understood this as well. Remember, his nephew came to Paul and told him about the plot to kill him first. And so Paul appeals to Roman law. This is a Roman court. You're a Roman judge. This is a Roman city, and I'm a Roman citizen. This is where your jurisdiction is. This is where the trial should take place. You can see that I've done nothing deserving of death. And with no evidence, you can't hand me over to them. So Paul could see where his heart was. He could see what the motives were. And so you can almost see Paul reserved. So I appeal to Caesar. He just removes it out of your jurisdiction. It's no longer your decision as a Roman citizen. I've myself basically said, let's take it higher. Let's take it to Rome. So this moves the case out of Festus' jurisdiction and probably came as a relief to him. And so he checks with his counsel to make sure. He declares, to Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go. You can almost hear in the back of Festus' head the sigh of relief. And at the same time, a question. It's almost, you do know who the Caesar is, right? It's Nero. You just appealed to Nero. Some days pass. And as Festus is settling in as the new governor, all the introductions, the meetings, the dinner parties, the state dinners, they're all getting accomplished. You notice that when someone comes in, a governor, the first month is nothing but all the meet and greets that go on everywhere and all around. And so this is all taking place. And then the semi-royals, the Herods, come to Caesarea to make their formal greeting. King Agrippa and Bernice. I want you to know who this guy is because he's going to play a major role in chapter 26. Herod Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa II. He's the 8th ruling Herod. He'll end up being the last ruling Herod. His father was Agrippa I. You know him from Acts 12. He is the leader, that Agrippa, who had James killed. He was sweeping up some of the Christians. He wanted to do the Jews a favor, and so he had James killed and he had Peter imprisoned. That's this guy's dad. Then later, if you remember, kind of the fun story about his dad is that he wouldn't give God glory. And if you remember how he died from being eaten by worms from the inside out. He died when this boy was 17 years old. His great uncle was Herod Antipas, known from Luke 13, the Herod who removed the head of John the Baptist, that Herod, the one who hired assassins to go hunt for Jesus to have him killed in Luke 13. He's the one that Pilate sent Jesus to in the midst of his trial and crucifixion. That's his great uncle. And his great grandfather was Herod the Great, the one who killed all the little boys in Bethlehem to ensure that the newborn king would be destroyed. Quite a family. This is the legacy. This is the heritage of this Agrippa. This fairly young king of Judea, considered to be kind of the Roman appointed king of Israel. So his father died when he was only 17. He was brought to Rome and he was educated and mentored in Claudius's household, which made him very, very close to Caesar's family. This is a Herod who wielded a lot of power. Not only that, this is a political family, and many of his sisters and relatives married many of the Caesar's sisters and family, and so there was a lot of intermingling in the royals. And so he was considered to be a real royal. One of his sisters married one of Caesar's court. Another sister was a second wife of Felix, and if you remember, she's the one who died in the ashes at Pompeii. But this sister is a sister who had been married and divorced several times, and now she was unmarried and she was inseparable with Agrippa. And it was widely known that they were living together, not as brother and sister, but they were living together as husband and wife. His sister. This is Agrippa the second. And now they've come to Caesarea to meet and greet the new governor, Festus. And over the course of their visit, at some point, Paul's case is brought up by Festus. And you might say, well, why would Festus bring this up with Agrippa? One, this is a Jewish matter. And the one thing about Agrippa is he was an expert in Jewish matters. He was Roman's envoy, in a sense, their appointed royal that would care for all of the Jewish things. He was Jewish by nationality, Jewish by birth. He was very, very familiar with all of the Jewish laws and customs. And in fact, the historians say believed them. He held to a Jewish faith. And so when Festus has this Jewish guy, he's got this Jewish problem, the Jewish leaders are on his back. You can understand, they're probably having lunch in the afternoon. He says, hey, I got this case and I'm not sure exactly what to do. He's appealed to Caesar, but I don't even know what to tell Caesar. Well, I don't want to send someone to Nero. Trust me, nobody wanted to send anything to Nero. I don't want to get his attention. Nobody wanted to get Nero's attention. And so I don't want to send him in with no explanation. I don't even know what to say. Verses 14 to 21 is where he kind of lets him know what's going on. He says, as at Jerusalem, the chief priests, the elders of the Jews, they laid out their case against him. They asked for a sentence of condemnation against him. I told them that that's not a custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused meet the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make a defense concerning the charge laid against them. And so when they came together here, I made no delay. On the next day, took my seat on the tribunal. I ordered the man to be brought. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead and whom Paul asserts to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. Not quite true, but that's what he said. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, well, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And then we come to verse 22. And Agrippa says, I'd like to hear this man as well. And what's interesting is you can imagine he had a great interest in what was going on with the Jewish people because he, like I said, is kind of an emissary and he's there to control the Jews. As a matter of fact, around 66, he basically tries, at 63 to 66, he tries to get the Jews to stop revolting against Rome. And when they don't, he takes Rome's side in the 66 battle. He's still in power after 70 AD. And so it tells you kind of what side he's on and where he's at. But he's trying to stay abreast of everything because he's there, as well as all the others, to keep peace and to keep the people kind of in check. So Agrippa tells Festus, I'd like to hear this man too. He'd heard of Paul. All of Paul's fame could not have passed, you know, his ears. He would have heard of Paul and probably wanted to see him. I want to hear him. And the minute he says, you know, I'd like to see him too, Festus says, tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to bring him and you can see the way it's written. Tomorrow you'll see him. And so he sets it up. The next day there'll be another hearing. And verse 23 tells us something. It tells us about how it's being set up. Agrippa and Bernice arrive with great pomp, and the word that's used there, Greek, is phantasia, which means pageantly. They came with all the royal robes and all of the entourage. This is going to be something to see. They're holding it in the great assembly hall, and it's set for a state event. And so Agrippa comes in, he'd have his purple robes, he'd have his golden crown, his golden rings. Bernice would be fitted the same way, and all the ranking military, it says all of the high-ranking military would be there in full service dress. All of the medals shining, all of the brass gleaming. And it says that the elite of Caesarea, all of the folks of influence, all the people with money, all of them would be there, all in their best attire. This was the place to be in Caesarea on this day. In this room, you have the power and might of Rome. You have the wealth of the Mediterranean. You have the status of the royals in Judea. That's the setting. In the midst of this, Paul summoned from his cell to appear. At most, he had a couple hours advance notice. I bet he didn't even have that. And so you picture he's in his cell clothes. They bring him in chains because he's coming before all of the elite of the city. You don't bring a prisoner before the king and the elite and everything else unconstrained. So they bring him constrained in. And Festus calls the room to attention. And he explains why we're all here today. Verses 24 to 27. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him, therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa. So that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So the stage is set. And at this point, I want you to take a moment and I want you to picture it. It's important that you picture it because there's something that Paul sees that I want you to see this morning. Paul is now before this group of leaders and rulers and kings. Just as God told Ananias and God told him he would back in Acts chapter 9. Oh, the suffering that you're going to endure. And you are going to testify about me before kings and rulers. In this room, you've got all the money, you've got all the power, you've got all the pomp, you've got all the pretty people. And Paul. In the center is Paul about to give his testimony to a Herod, a powerful, wicked Herod. Paul knew full well who this Herod was. It's the one who tried to kill Peter. It's the one who killed James. And I can guarantee you Paul had a great love for James after what took place earlier in Acts. Has to be one of the most unlikely groups assembled to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. This Paul's grand finale of this last great testimony of faith. He's ready, though. Paul was always ready to give a defense for the hope he had in Christ Jesus. At any time. To any audience. And here stands Paul. And we have his description in the scriptures and the historical accounts as a short, bald, unimposing, and you can imagine now, weathered, broken, scarred, marred. Think of all the beatings, all the scourgings, all of the late nights, all of the stuff. This is not an imposing figure that is before him. You can imagine all the pretty people, everyone else. This is the guy who's turning the world upside down? This is the guy that the Jews fear so much? This is Paul? This is Paul. This is mighty Paul. And so I want you to imagine that contrast between the people sitting around and Paul here in the center. In chapter 26, verse 1, Agrippa says to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And this is where I want you this morning to only hear Paul's voice. I'm not going to exposit. I'm going to just basically read for you word for word what Paul says here to this group in this scene. Paul stretches out his hand and he made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusation of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. I want you to see the picture. This is a king, but this is a Jewish king. Paul just laid out, this is what the prophets prophesied. This is what the prophets have said. They pointed to Christ. The prophets themselves said that Christ would suffer and that he would rise from the dead and that he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. I want you to picture that Paul, when he's giving this, I can guarantee you, was giving this in the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit. This would have been a very powerful testimony. Can you picture when Paul is saying, in the power of the Spirit, all of the prophets that our fathers believed point to this Jesus as being the Christ? They said that he would have to suffer and die. He would raise again. And when he would raise again, all those that would have faith in him would have light, would have life. And you can picture that all the way through this, he's addressing King Agrippa. And you picture this moment, their eyes locked. What's everyone else in the room doing? Holding their breath. Do you realize what Paul just did? He's addressing the king directly and basically giving him the gospel message. He's putting him on the spot and their eyes are locked. Who is this guy? What's going to happen next? There's just this moment as this happens that everyone's going, what is Agrippa going to do? Remember what his father did, his grandfather did, his great-grandfather, his great-uncle. Everyone is just holding their breath, waiting to see, including Festus, because Festus is a politician. And if this Agrippa looks bad out of this, it's not going to go well for Festus. Festus is the one who set this whole thing up. And now you've got this confrontation, and now you've got this pause. What are we going to do? And so look at verse 24. As he's saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice. He interrupts. Festus interrupts and he says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You're crazy. You must be crazy. But Paul responds. Festus can see that he's making an appeal. Not just to King Agrippa, but to all of them. Paul's appealing them to be saved, even to Agrippa himself. Festus can't believe it. I can't believe this is your defense. Look at Paul's response. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly. Paul knew that he was overstepping. He knew what he was doing. The Holy Spirit was moving him and he was following. And so he's bold. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. His father killed James and had Peter imprisoned. His great-grandfather had all of the babies killed in Bethlehem to kill this newborn king that was coming. His great-uncle, right, was there at Christ's crucifixion. This is a family plague. We know about the Christians. We know about this Jesus. We know about this prophecy. He knows. And so when Paul says, I'm sure that he's aware of this, what's going on here, and none of this has been done in secret. Specifically, particularly in front of him. And then he turns to King Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. If he was bold before, now he's 10 times bolder. He just put Agrippa on the spot. Because if Agrippa says, yes, King Agrippa is a Christian? That would not be politically a good move. But if he says no, he's now in front of all the Jewish people that make up his entire constituency saying, I don't believe the prophets and I don't believe what's been written. Paul's put him directly on the hot seat where there's not a yes, there's not a no. He's stuck. Everyone knows he's stuck. And so Agrippa says to Paul, in this short of time, you persuade me to be a Christian? I want you to see that this is actually a very gentle response. So Paul, you think in the span of 10 minutes, you're going to convert me? And Paul's response should grip every one of your hearts. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also everyone who hears me this day might become such as I am. Well, except for these chains. Can you hear the gasp? You're darn right, sir. I want you to be saved. And I want every single person, every single one of you in here to have what I have. Beloved, I want you to see what Paul saw. You'd go into that room and you'd see gold and purple and you'd see the finest apparel. You'd see riches and you'd see power and you'd be strength and you'd be status. But what Paul saw was, I'm the richest one in here. I'm the most powerful of all of you. I have Christ. I know who I am. I know whose I am. I know that even this forum, this opportunity was given to me by His hand. Oh yes, dear King. Short time, long time, however long it takes. I would to God that you would have what I have. And every single one of you would have what I have. Well, that's a question I want you to take home today. When you go into the world, is that how you look at the world around you? When you're envying that great new house, when you're looking at those people with those really nice cars and the nice clothes and the power and the status, you go, wow, I wish I had that. Why hasn't God given that to me? Or, like Paul, do you feel sorry for him? Oh, if you only knew what I know, if you only had what I had, if you would only open your eyes and see. Oh, yes, King. I would to God that you would, that I would persuade you to be a Christian. Except for these chains. I love the fact that he puts that in there because that's almost kind of like it's an icebreaker that cuts the tension of the room. If you understand how this goes, except for these chains, everybody would be like, the king rises, which meant everybody rises. The governor and Bernice, those who are sitting with them, they all rise and they withdraw. And as they leave the room, the king turns to Festus. He says, this man's not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. If he hadn't have appealed to Caesar, I'd set him free today. He kind of gives the inference, but he has appealed to Caesar, so to Rome he's going to have to go. These people are leaving the room not recognizing, not realizing what Paul realizes. They think, well, his fate is sealed. He's going to Rome. They're very unaware that 2 years and a month earlier, at night, in a room, Paul was alone with God. And God told him, your work here is done, and I'm sending you to Rome. You must testify about me now in Rome. Beloved, do you know whose you are this morning? Do you know what you have? Do you know what inheritance is awaiting you? Are you ready with a defense to any who would ask you where your hope in Christ comes from, what it is that your hope is based on? Are you ready to share Christ as he was out of a cell in this environment? He's ready. Oh man, y'all look really good, but man, it's all going to burn. Let me tell you where life is. Let me tell you where the light is. Let me tell you where hope is. Paul never missed an opportunity. He was ready at any moment to share with anyone where his hope was. Next week, we board a ship